course, the request of the disciples concerning prayer, and he gives them this model prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer given to them as a kind of model. And it's a magnificent prayer in itself. It covers every possible issue as the Lord Jesus gives it to us there. And then we read in verse 5, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey, or out of his way, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his insistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one of one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In the days in which we live, it seems to be one of the characteristics that there is an increasing isolation. They sometimes speak about high-tech, low-touch. In other words, people no longer meet at the well or at the market. They come and go. It seemed that when your neighbors were 4 or 5 miles down the road, you knew all about them. But now that you live in the same apartment building, you don't even talk to them in the elevator. And you sit and look at a computer screen all week and come home and live a very insular life. I remember reading about the introduction of television, in which they said it was the possibility now that people, millions of people, could laugh at the same joke but not share it with anyone. They could weep over the same tragedy, but no one would know. All in their little compartments, looking at the same thing, feeling some sort of strange, isolated fellowship. They talk about millions of people watching a particular program or some event, and yet they're all separate from one another, and they don't really know each other. And another seeming characteristic of the present day is an unwillingness to step into long-term commitments, a lack of loyalty to anything. And unfortunately, that sort of thing can creep into the church, too. We say, well, we live so far apart and we're so busy. Well, we have these air-conditioned living rooms, movable living rooms we get into. We don't mind driving 60 miles to go to a sports event or to a shopping mall. In fact, not so long ago I was delayed in Minneapolis for several hours, and I took the bus that's only a few minutes over to the Mall of America just to walk around a bit. And when I was coming back to the airport, sitting across from me, there was 3 generations, the grandmother, the mother, and the daughter. And I got talking. I noticed their accent. They were from Atlanta. I said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we just came up to Mall of America to shop for the day." So this excuse, well, we're just too far away from each other and we can't get into each other's homes. The scripture says, exhorting or encouraging one another daily, right? Not weekly, but daily. We need each other. We're a body. And we have all sorts of mechanisms for it. We have these machines. You can punch a series of numbers on the machine, and in a moment's time, you can be in touch with anyone in your local church. Well, at least with their answering machine. But that's okay, too. You can leave a little word of encouragement. "I was thinking about you today. I read this verse. I thought of you. Thought you would appreciate it." We need that, you know. It's a cold world out there. It's a lonely world. And we need to be friends with one another. We need to think about that. That the Christians, these are my friends, and to practice that. And there are some some scriptures that speak about this, don't they? They say, for example, a man who wants friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In other words, it's a two-way street. And I don't know of one Bible verse that says that if you come to Wauwatosa Chapel or wherever you happen to attend, that the Christians ought to love you. But there are lots of verses that say you ought to love them. And you know, this is one of the characteristics of the Christian life, that you can't get it by getting it. You only get it by giving it, right? Like the Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You can't give away love. You see, it boomerangs. It comes back to you. And so it is a characteristic of the life of faith. The human body is the illustration of church life, and there's not one organ in the body that's designed for itself. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs, and the heart doesn't pump for the heart. Why? Every part of the body is designed to give away, isn't it? My food doesn't keep the food. It's not designed for that. It's just designed to give it away. And it puts it in the mouth, and the mouth says, well, I don't keep it. I give it away too, you know. And the stomach rumbles and says, it may look like I keep it, but actually I give it away too. And through the systems of the body, the energy for that from that food comes right back to the hand and every other part of the body that needs it, but only if it gives it away. And so this whole idea, well, you know, I don't go to that church because I don't get anything out of it. Well, you don't get anything out of it because you don't put anything into it. Like the lady said, I don't have any interest in the mission field. And a man who heard her said, well, you only get interest where you have an investment. Right? Yeah, I mean, you go to visit your local bank and say, where's my interest? They say, well, where's your investment? That's how it works. And so, no deposit, no return. If you don't put anything into the church, you don't get anything out of it. And if you think the prayer meeting is boring, well, that's because that's how you make it. People say, well, the same old people pray the same old prayers. Well, you come and make a difference, and you pray. And that'll make a difference, won't it? And that's the whole spirit of Christianity. That Christianity is not a business arrangement. It's a family. It's a friendship. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you slaves. I've called you friends. And you're in on divine secrets. You are intimates of mine. And in the Old Testament, why? I want you to get up early in the morning, and I want you to make a sacrifice for me at 6 a.m. And I want you to put blood here and ashes there, and I want you to do this and do that. It better be a female lamb this time and a male the next time and a bullock there and doves there. And on the great day of atonement, I want you to wear this outfit for this job and that out for that job and put one drop of blood here and seven drops of blood there and pour blood there. And why? Just do it. Right? And that's what they did for thousands of years. They just did it. But that's not the New Testament. Why, the Lord goes to great pains to explain to us in tremendous detail why we're supposed to do what we do. Because he wants it to be a friendship. Abraham is called the friend of God. At least three times he's called the friend of God. And you know, I can't think of anything that would be a greater honor in all the universe than to be the friend of God. Winston Churchill on one occasion was privy to a conversation where they were talking about name-dropping. And he said, yes, I despise name-dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. Well, we can say something better than that. I said that just the other day to God. To speak with God, to be on intimate terms with God. And one of the things that it seems is stressed in being a friend of the Lord in the New Testament is that that we regularly ask the question, what pleases him? Right? You're my friends if you do whatever I ask you, what I command you. In other words, I don't have to guess what he likes. I don't have to scratch my head and say, if only I knew what his favorite whatever was. I don't have to guess. That's what this book is. It is a description of the things that please his heart, right? Now, if you were coming to my house and you called up my wife and you said to her, now, I'd like to bring you a little gift. What would you like? She might say to you, well, I'm afraid I can't eat chocolates. I get migraines when I eat chocolates. Anything else? Well, no, I'm pretty easy. I enjoy a lot of things, but that's one thing I can't eat. Well, you arrive, and we have a lovely time, and just before you leave, you say, oh, Louise, I've got something for you. I hope you like it. And you bring out a big box of chocolates. And she might furrow her brow and say to you, did you call me up before you came? Yeah. And you asked me what I didn't want? Yeah, and I said, I'm afraid I couldn't eat chocolates. What's the point? What gives? And you say to her, well, I like chocolates. I see. I see. Well, that's really the issue, isn't it? It's not what my old flesh likes. It's not what I think other people like. The question is my life a friendship? Is that what it's about? Is it a love relationship with the Lord Jesus? Then it's not a matter of, give me a chapter and verse. It's not a matter of, well, you know, if you do that, he'll get you. He won't get you. He got his son for that 2,000 years ago. He won't get you for it. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It's a friendship. And friendship is based on mutual enjoyment, on mutual respect, on appreciation for the other person's likes and dislikes. And we don't have to guess what they are. Now, if I do something that my wife doesn't like, she doesn't yell at me. She doesn't push my buttons. But I know she doesn't like it because there's a little shadow that crosses her face. Just like that. And nobody else in the room might see it, but I saw it. And I know right away that it makes her unhappy. And if I want to please her, I want to be sensitive to that. And that's what the scripture means, I think, when it says, he will guide me with his eye. Now, he'll only guide me with his eye if I've got my eye on him and if there's nothing between, right? If something gets in the way, then I can't see what he likes and dislikes. And when people say to me, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? Well, I don't say it, but I sometimes wonder if maybe they're in the dark. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, in other words, if our lives are transparent and open to him, well, then we have fellowship one with another. I can see his face. He can guide me with his eye. I do know what he's thinking. And I don't need a Bible verse for it. If it makes it awkward between me and the Lord Jesus, if it makes it harder for me to study my Bible or harder to pray or harder to witness or, well, I don't need a chapter and verse for that. Let the peace of God, the word shalom means the sense of well-being, the settled rest, the conscious enjoyment of God. Let that be the umpire in your heart. And so that's one of the evidences of this wonderful friendship that we have, that I want to know what he wants. That's my desire. I get up in the morning and go into his presence and I say, Lord, I've had my will and it stinks. I don't like it. At first I think I do, but it always turns out bad. And I found that your will is really the happy way to live. Bill McDonald on one occasion tells a story of walking around a lake and he came on a woman with a little dog coming the other way and they stopped to talk and they began talking about the dog. And she said to him, you know, my dog just wants two things. He wants to know what I want and then he wants to do it. And as Bill left that woman, he said, oh God, make me like that little dog. I just want to know what you want, and then I want to do it. Every morning, an exchange of wills, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I want your will. And that's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? And we can have all sorts of fancy arguments, and we can have great lines of theology, and we can discuss all sorts of points about the Bible. But really, Christianity comes down to this. Jesus loves me. And I love him because he first loved me. And I don't want anything to get in the way. And it's so easy to do. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means who can get to the bottom of it? And I think, I want the Lord's will, and somehow my will creeps in disguised And I convince myself that my will is really His will, but it's not. The will of God is not just another name for my will. There really is such a thing as the will of God, and He wants me to know it. And what's the condition for knowing the will of God? I don't have to be smart. I just have to be willing to do it, right? If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God, the teaching, whether it's of God or no. You want to know if this is of God? Well, if you're willing to do His will, whatever the cost, more than anything else, He says, I'll show it to you. It's not a scavenger hunt. I'm not playing games with you. It's just that I want you to be willing before I show it to you. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't go in and say, I'll take one of those and two of those and three of those. He wants us to trust Him. So he says, this is one of the characteristics of our friendship, that I regularly ask the question, what pleases Him? And of course that means too, that the things that displease Him, He's going to put His finger on it, isn't He? What kind of a friend would He be? If He saw me going on in ways that were hurtful and dangerous and a waste and useless and dishonoring to God, and He didn't say to me, I'm concerned about you, what kind of a friend would He be? He doesn't have to scream at me, does He? He doesn't have to yell at me. He ought to be able to see. It seems to me that if we would tune our ears to hear the soft voice of the Lord, then He wouldn't have to yell at us. I know that was the way with my dad, that if we'd have friends over and I'd be sitting at the table beside him, and I thought I had quite a clever wit, you know, and I'd inflict it on the folks, and my dad would give me the eye. And if I paid attention to the eye, that was as far as it went, and nobody else knew. But if I didn't, and just sailed on, which was often the case, then he would sometimes reach over with his elbow and bump mine, just as I was maybe putting something into my mouth. It would be a little embarrassing. And if I didn't get the point then very often he would apply the end of his big brogue shoes just under the ankle bone. And if I didn't pay attention then, he'd say, son, I think it's time to go to bed. So that seems to be a policy with God. He doesn't start by yelling at us. He guides us with His eye. But if we're not looking at Him, if we're avoiding Him and trying to pretend that everything's okay and acting like petulant children, He may have to knock something out of our hands, take something away from us that we counted dear to get our attention. And if we don't pay attention then, He may have to touch our bodies. And if we don't pay attention then, He may just have to take us away. And there were Christians in Corinth that found that out, didn't they? So God is very serious about this friendship with us. As I mentioned, the Lord Jesus did not come to hire people to work in His company. He came to woo a bride. And He's far more interested in my love than He is in my service. Now, when He has my love, He'll have my service too. But it will be a labor of love. It won't be some slavish thing. It'll be a happy thing. I'll want to do it for Him. I remember years ago being out in Edmonton, Alberta, and there was a couple I was staying with, and in the evening, very often, he'd be found working around the house, doing this and doing that, and I said, you really like to work around the house, don't you? He said, no, I like to please my wife. And, well, it made all the difference. Fixing a doorknob or building a shelf or whatever it was, it wasn't drudgery to him. It was a happy thing. Everything he was doing was a gift of love to his wife, and that's what made it a happy thing. And so there may be things in our lives, and we just find them very distasteful, hard things, things that are hard to do, but we do them for the Lord Jesus. Because we know what He did for us. We know what His love did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, oh, how rich He was, yet for your sakes He became poor. And so whatever it costs us to manifest our love for Him, well, we think it's well worthwhile, don't we? An American tourist was over in India and watching as they built this lavish temple, and in typical American style, he said to one of the workers, "How much is this place going to cost?" "Oh," said the Indian, "this is for our God, and for him we never count the cost." And really, the Lord Jesus is looking for that sort of thing, isn't he? He's looking for lavish love. The Lord loves a hilarious giver, says Paul. And the word hilarious means, well, you're a bit out of control, aren't you? You have a bunch of teenage girls over for a sleepover, and at 11 o'clock at night, they get hilarious. They laugh about anything. They're out of control. And the Lord isn't looking for people who are conniving and who are marked by the bargaining spirit. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. God says, no, I don't want a business arrangement. I want a love arrangement. I want you to do it for my son just because you love him. He'll more than compensate you. He's no man's debtor, you know. James 4:4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know? John puts it very bluntly, doesn't he? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I don't know that I hear that preached on very often anymore. When I was a little guy, there was no question that worldliness was an enemy of the Christian. I remember one time standing in front of a little corner store across from our assembly building. It was just before Sunday school, and a little boy from the neighborhood had said he'd give me half a candy bar, and I was standing there waiting, and I wouldn't go in the store on Sunday, but he went in to buy the candy, you see. And one of the elders saw me there, and he called me over. And he said, you know, son, the Bible tells us not only not to sin, but it speaks about the appearance of evil, you see. You're not going in the store, but you're standing out in front of it, and that's probably not a good thing. Boy, we've come a long way from there, haven't we? We've come a long way from there. I mean, to play sports on Sunday, this is the Lord's Day. And you know, these brethren, they weren't legalists. Their attitude was, we've got 6 days in which to be involved in all sorts of things, business, legitimate things, good things. You know, on this particular day, our society allows us a day just for God. And so they didn't use it just to laze around in the afternoon. Why, they were out in the open air preaching, and they were doing tract work, and they were in the jails and in the old folks' home and in the home for the blind, and they were active in the work of God. We can't treat the New Testament church like a hobby, you know. Take a few practice swings at it now and again. This is your life. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I think that verse is in your Bible, isn't it? And so, because the evangelical world in the West is so namby-pamby, you know, evangelical with the emphasis on the jelly, we've had it so easy, we haven't had any persecution to speak of, and we've kind of got lazy, kind of flabby, and kind of careless, and worldly, I think. And so, when talk like this comes out of the Word of God, we, you know, what's he getting at here? What's his point? Well, what's God's point? Well, God's point is this, that you can't love both. You can't love God and love God's enemy at the same time. Is that right? And God says the world is an enemy. Well, the world can't do anything to God, you know. God's beyond all that. The reason the world is an enemy of God is because it's the enemy of God's people. The world, the love of the world, robs me of the love of God. I can't have both. It's just absolutely impossible. Like a wife and a lover, neither is happy with half a heart. You got to give yourself to the world, or you got to give yourself to God. And if you want to sort of play the field, want to play both sides, you're welcome to try it. Multitudes of people have, and they've found out that what the Bible says is really true, that you can't do both. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you can't live for time and eternity. You can live in time for eternity, or you can live for time, but you can't live for both. And you got to choose. And boy, I think some of us would really like it if the Bible said it's really a tough thing to do both. Some sort of tightrope act, but the Bible says you can't do it. You just can't do it. And you can try all you like. Many have tried, but I think you'll find out that what the Bible says, as James writes, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, that's pretty sweeping, isn't it? You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that I can't have a car? I mean, a car is one of the things in the world, isn't it? And I can't have a television, and I can't have, what are we talking about, moving out to the backwoods somewhere and, you know, dressing like Little House on the Prairie and eating whole wheat pizza? Is that what you're getting at? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Scripture's teaching there. I think what the Scripture is saying is this. Love not the world. Well, the Bible says, as using the world, using the things in the world, but not abusing it, it's what do you love? That's the question, you see. A man can have a nice car, and it's nothing to him at all. He doesn't love it. And if you needed a car, he'd say, here are the keys. And he holds it lightly for God. He's quite happy to pick up Sunday school kids and let them kick their muddy shoes on. I mean, he's not entirely comfortable with the idea. But he's willing to do it because he loves God more than he loves his car. On the other hand, there are those who somehow have found the world creep in, sneak in, and captivate their hearts. And so it's not a matter of not having things, it's a matter of not loving things. A man can have a little old rust bucket of a car, but every time a nice car drives by the intersection, his heart goes after it. Ooh, well, he's the boy with a problem, isn't he? It's not a matter of having things, it's a matter of loving things. You can't love both, says God. And if you're going to be my friend, well, then you can't be a friend of what I think is an enemy of my people. All that is in the world is not of God, but is of the world. And he says, here's another reason not to love the world, because the world is passing away. I remember as a teenager watching certain cars drive down the road, and I lusted after them. I look at them now, and I think, why did I ever want a car like that? These big, dumpy things, you know? I remember going out with my brother one time. We were going to a suit sale. Buy one suit, get the second one for a dollar. And I was going to get the one for a dollar. You know, it was a nice arrangement. But we went into the store. Well, you had to pay, you had to pay full price for the more expensive one. And so we actually went and picked out suits that were very similar. They were from the same company. And they were both pinstripe suits. But my pinstripes were closer together and his were wider apart. And when we went to the counter, why, his suit was almost $100 more than mine. And I said, what's the deal here? Oh, well, yours, you see, sir, is last year's model. I was getting more pinstripes for less money. Because, well, it wasn't in anymore, you see. The world is designed, planned obsolescence. This isn't something that's happened in the 20th century. This is something that starts at the very beginning. The beginning of this world system, it's designed to pass away. And you want to meet people that have that settled peace about them, that have that continuity, that sense of their lives being moving in harmony with God. And they're the people who have seen right through the world. They've taken a good, hard look at it, and they're not impressed. They're not fooled by it. They see it for what it really is, that it's just a temporary fad, that the things of this world are just pre-dust. It's only a little while until they'll just be dust and ashes. And so they don't give their hearts to it. They think, as Solomon said at the end of his experiment, speaking to the young people, he said, young people, this world is too small. Only God is big enough. Don't go in for this world. I've tried it, and there's not enough here. As Muhammad Ali said, I had the world, and it ain't nothing. That's good philosophy, isn't it? I had the world, and it ain't nothing. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides, dwells, has that settled peace, has that sense of continuity, enjoys unbroken fellowship with God. Well, I wanted to think a little bit with you about this story that we read tonight. Friends plead for their friends. Friends take the need of their friends seriously. And I met with your elders the other night, and we were talking a little bit about evangelism and the importance of it. And I thought about this story. It's a story of three friends. All right? And it's a very common scene. It's a sort of thing that maybe has happened to you. 11 o'clock at night, 11:30, you've been up a bit late, had a few projects, and you're just finishing things up, and you go and check the lights and make sure the door's locked. And just then, you hear a noise outside in the porch, the stoop, and you look out through the window, and, well, of all things, you go and unlock the door and open it up, and here standing in the darkness is an old friend of yours, maybe from school. Maybe they weren't friends then. Maybe, actually, they gave you a bit of a hard time. But they're acquaintances, and whatever the story behind the story, this particular individual is standing out there in the dark. They're cold and they're hungry and tired, and they've lost their way. And in that situation, they think of you. You know, there are many people that you know, and they would hardly give you the time of day, but you have been a witness to them, and they've seen something in your life that's different. You have that sense of otherworldliness about you. You're not wrapped up in the things of this life. You're not all bent out of shape with politics, and you're not terribly shocked when you find out there's sin in Hollywood. You know, some of these dear Christians, they get so excited about this, you know. Sin in Hollywood, isn't it terrible? And sin in Washington and sin on Wall Street. Well, where else would you expect it? The problem is when there's sin in the church. That's the problem, isn't it? And that's why the world doesn't always take the church seriously, because the church doesn't always take sin seriously. We can't expect the world to take sin seriously. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, says John. They're at home there. They're relaxed. That's their lifestyle. That's their environment. But Christians have set another standard. They say, no, we stand with God against sin. Even when we find it in our own hearts, we condemn sin in the flesh. We agree with God. And so when the church winks at sin, people don't take us seriously because we don't take sin seriously. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? The cross, the standard of the church, the hallmark, the beacon, the flag that we rally around is a cross. It's a cross where God took sin so seriously that he judged his own son, poured out his wrath on his own son. How awful sin must be. And having been to the cross, we say, yeah, we agree with that. We agree with God's diagnosis. So here's some individual, and they show up at the most inopportune time. And you notice that, don't you? That prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5. But for whatever reason, people in trouble show up in the middle of the night. I don't know why that is. But you know, if you're going to be a friend, the kind of friend that God wants you to be in this old cold world, you know, it's going to cut right across your social schedule. It's going to cut across your plans, your personal comfort. People will show up with the most disgusting problems at the most disgusting times. They did for Jesus, you know. When he was weary after a long day's work, the scripture says he could not be hid. And they showed up in the evening, and he went out and healed them all. And that's how it is. I dare say that if we are really going to be a friend to sinners, our Lord Jesus, that's his title, that's his glorious name, and it was supposed to be a put down, but it's one of the nicest things his enemies ever said about him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. We've been listening to a CD in the car, George Beverly Shea singing, "Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim." I qualify to be his friend because he's the friend of sinners. It's the only qualification necessary, is it? And so this person shows up late at night. And I, when I read this story, you know, I thought of the cities of refuge. Remember Caleb. He had been faithful when others had been faithless. And God had said, Caleb, I want you to have first pick when you come into the land of promise. And what did he pick? A little villa by the Mediterranean or a nice farm up in the Hula Valley or something like that? Well, he said, give me this mountain. What mountain? Well, the mountain where these giants live. You know the giants that scared us out of here in the first place? And I'll prove to you, if God's with me, that we could have whooped these boys 40 years ago if you just trusted God. And so he went up there, and woe betides any son of Anak that crossed his path that day. He went and cleaned the whole nest of them out and claimed Hebron, which means fellowship, claimed it for God. He said, that's what I want. And fellowship is a battle. I suppose you've noticed that. To get up in the morning early enough to spend a little time with God, it is a battle. Every time you open this book, it's a battle. Every time you get down on your knees to pray, it is a battle. Why? Well, because we're down here and God's up there, and in between where he is and where we are is enemy territory, the heavenlies. And we have to fight our way through it. And we have to fight our way through it every time. The devil knows. Reading the Reader's Digest or whatever you happen to read, well, it doesn't change your life. There's only one book that'll change you to be like Christ. And if he can keep you out of this book, he'll let you read theological textbooks. As long as you don't read this book. It's this book that changes lives, and he wants to keep you out of it. And prayer. He wants to keep you away from that, and he'll do everything, absolutely everything possible. You open the reading, the Bible to read with your family at supper time, and there's a little button. The minute you open your Bible like that, the phone rings. Ever notice that? Take the phone off the hook. You've got to do something. Because when we open this book, you know what happens? Watch. Heaven opens. God's heart opens. The Spirit of God draws near to us. And he takes of the things of Christ and he shows them to us. And he makes us fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again. We can't afford not to have that in our lives. Because I have such a dry, cold, unfeeling heart. My heart is a desert. Now, over in the Middle East, in Israel, you know, that desert will blossom if it can just get some water. Why, it just looks like it's hopeless. And a little water and the thing bursts into life. Just like my heart. My heart's a desert. And there's nothing there for God. It's dry as dust. But you know, a little water, the water of the Word of God, the water of the Spirit of God, and it just bursts into life. And all of a sudden, everything becomes wonderful. You know, you read a phrase like, Jesus, lover of my soul. And you just break down and start to weep and say, Lord, is it true? However could you love this soul of mine? It's true, though. He loves me. And all of a sudden, what seemed just maybe moments before, just dusty stuff, just all of a sudden it just comes to life in me. You want the best method of Bible study? Open the book and say, oh God, I'm not going to stop reading till you talk to me. That's the best method of Bible study. Better than anything else. To open this book believing that God wants to say something to you this morning and not stop till he does it. And he'll do it every morning. He wants to do that. And that's what a friend is. A friend spends time with a friend, wants to hear what a friend has to say, learns to be a good listener, not just a talker. And so it is with our dear Savior. And when I think of Caleb longing for fellowship and willing to battle his way through to it, there are giants in the way. I remember hearing T. Ernest Wilson one time, a young man said to him, I hear that you got up at, I don't know, it was 5 o'clock in the morning to do an hour, spend an hour with God before you went to work at the shipyard, Harlan and Wolff Shipyards in Belfast. How did you do that? And Brother Wilson said, well, I bought an alarm clock. and I set it for 5 o'clock. And I put it on the other side of the room, so I had to get up to turn it off. And then when it went off, I reached my hand across my chest and firmly grabbed the sheets and in one smooth movement pulled them off my body. And I put my right foot on the cold floor and my left foot beside it. And that's how I got up every morning at 5 o'clock. It's not magic, you know. The question really is, what would I rather have? An hour, an extra hour, an extra half hour of sleep? Or to hear the Lord Jesus talk to me? I mean, if it was possible, suppose it was that every morning you could actually have the Lord open heaven, come down, sit beside you, and say, yeah, well, this is what I meant. You know, when this was written, this is for you. This is what I meant. I think the tragedy is that we come, we open our Bibles, and then we try to sort of impose our brains on the passage instead of coming like hungry children to the table and saying, Lord, I'm hungry. Would you give me something? Which of you, if your son came and asked you for bread, would you give him a stone? No, you wouldn't. No. Well, you ask him for bread. What will he do? He'll give you bread. Folks, this is true. This is the truth. And I confess many, many a time I opened up this book to find something to aim at somebody else, you know, to preach to somebody else. I was looking for recipes. You know, you'll starve to death on recipes. Eating recipes will not do it for you. You need food. Reading menus. I mean, really nice menus. Full-color brochures is not going to do it for you. Knowing all the theological arguments and all the background material is nothing compared to having your friends say, there's something I'd like to tell you this morning. It'll change your life. There's no way around it, is it? That's what we need to hear. And see, if I hear it from him, and then I tell someone else, you know, I was reading this morning, and just the Lord impressed on my heart this wonderful verse, then it's real. You know, it's got a heartbeat to it. It's not just dry theology. It's life-changing. And that's what characterized these early believers. They really believed God wanted to speak to them and that the Spirit was given expressly for that purpose. And that by believing that, there was this wonderful transfer of truth off the pages of Scripture and into the life so that people who'd never think of reading a Bible couldn't get away from the truth because you were living it in front of them. You were a living epistle. You looked just like the truth they would have seen in the Bible if they'd bothered to read it. Well, you know, as soon as Caleb took Hebron, the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Caleb, could I have that city back? I say, Lord, you just gave it to me. I know. But I'm wondering if you give it back to me. Well, sure, Lord, you want it? What are you going to do with it? I want to make it a city of refuge. Now, it means you'll be vulnerable because you have to leave the city gates open 24 hours a day. And, you know, there will be people who will be fleeing the Avenger and how they will thank God for the open doors of Hebron. And besides that, Caleb, I'd like to make it a priestly city because, you know, the priests who are serving God in Jerusalem, they get weary in the service of God and they need a place to be refreshed. And I was just wondering if we could use Hebron to be a place of refreshment for the people of God. That's what God wants to do with your family, with your life, and your assembly. He wants to make it a city of refuge, set on a hill with the open door policy and being willing to take in people who are running for their lives, who are desperate. And if you hold up the gospel banner, you'll probably get the kind of people Jesus got when he did it. You know? It wasn't the beautiful people. It was the riffraff. It was the troubled people. It was the prostitutes and the tax collectors and just the halt and blind and lame and people with lots of baggage. They were the ones that showed up, weren't they? By and large, it was the upper crust that crucified the Lord Jesus. We've tried to make Christianity to be kind of an upper middle class phenomenon, you know, but Jesus said it's to the poor that the gospel's preached. And it was to the poor in spirit that the gospel came. So God wants to do that with my life too. If I'm going to be his friend, if we're going to enjoy fellowship together, that's what God's heart is like. If we could take a tour of God's heart tonight, we'd find lots of room there for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden and the sinners and the troubled souls. That's what, I mean, he's redecorating heaven so people like us will feel at home there. He loves sinners. He hates their sin, but he loves sinners. And if I become his friend, can two walk together except they be agreed? I'll start to see things the way he sees them, and I'll see people like that as poor, lost souls who need help. I was so convicted. The other day we took a break, and we went out to a particular shopping mall, and I noticed that a lot of the stores were closing. And there was a particular ethnic group of people in that store, in that mall, you know? And as we walked around there, all of a sudden my heart just went out to these people, and I thought, who prays for these people? Who cares about them? Well, that's true everywhere, isn't it? I got back from India in October. I can't get over it, folks. 10,000 children a day die of starvation in India. Lots of food. I saw it everywhere. Why? As you walk down the street, every little shop, there's shops three feet, 4 feet wide, all the way down the street, and every one of them has a shrine, and every shrine has food rotting in the sun, fresh food. You know, idols don't have much of an appetite. And rather than giving it to the children, they give it to their idols and their cows. But you just can't get over that, you know. 10,000 children every day. Every day, every day. And we see this world around us, and we hear the knock at our heart's door, and people are saying to us, you care about me? Does anybody care? And so here's this person knocking at the door at midnight and saying, can I come in? Well, sure, come on in. Here's a bed to sleep, but maybe you'd like a bite to eat before you go to sleep. That sure would be nice. But you know, when you go to the cupboard, like Mother Hubbard, the cupboard's bare. Now what do? It was a bit of a twist. When I read the story at first, I thought, well, that's not exactly right, is it? I mean, what was Jesus saying here? Is my cupboard bare? Yeah, I guess it is. When people come to me in need, I don't have anything to give them. I can't convict them of their sin. I can't forgive them. I can't comfort them. I can't give them eternal life. I don't have anything to give them. Ah, but you see, there are three friends in the story, not just two. You're the middle friend, and somebody comes to your door. They know you, but they don't know your friend, but you do. You have another friend, and he's a very rich friend. He has everything you need, and everything they need, too. And now, instead of them coming to your rich friend, they've come to you, and now at midnight, you've got to put on your coat and go over to your rich friend's house and become a beggar. And it's not always nice to become a beggar. I mean, it's not something most of us come by naturally. But you know, God loves boldness and faith, doesn't he? He really likes that. You hear Moses as he preaches to the Lord. Imagine this. The people are sinning down in the valley. They're dancing around a golden calf and committing adultery and all the rest in the name of God of all things. And God says to Moses, let me alone. In other words, get out of the way that my wrath may wax hot against this people. And Moses thinks to himself, is God giving me a choice here? Well, if this is a choice, no, I'm not going to move. Let me alone. Get out of the way. Don't hold me back. Yes, I will. I will stand in the way. And here he is, 6 feet of clay, standing between Almighty God and the children of Israel. And he starts to preach a message to God. And he preaches the faithfulness of God to God. He doesn't preach, you know, he doesn't say, well, now these folks down here, they really are pretty good people if you get to know them. If you just give them a second chance, they really deserve a second chance. Of course they didn't deserve it. They were scoundrels. And so what he did was he preached God to God. He said, Lord, you keep your promises. You're a faithful God. We're counting on that. I'm counting on your righteousness, on your holiness, on your faithfulness. You've made a promise to bring these people through, and I'm counting on that. And the Bible says, and I didn't write it, but it says that Moses said to the Lord, repent of the evil. Now, we know evil doesn't mean moral evil here, but repent of the judgment, the wrath that you are going to pour out on these people. Repent of the evil which you thought to do to this people. And the Bible says the Lord repented. Well, you got to explain it somehow, don't you? Well, it's simply this, that, well, ask the question, whose will was done that day? God's will was done, wasn't it? You see, God was looking for someone who had the heart of God. In other words, a friend, someone who thought the way God thought, who would plead for those scoundrels. I mean, these are the same people that tried to stone Moses, who mocked him. And they weren't his friends. But he was prepared to go to God for them and to plead for them. Or what about Abraham and Sodom? Now, Abraham had risked his life for Sodom. And he and 318 men had ridden a very long way up north of Damascus in Syria. You look at that on a map sometime, and then you think you'd like to ride a donkey or a camel that far in the middle of the night. He went up there, and at dawn they engaged the enemy. And with 318 men, Abraham plus God, they defeated four kings' armies. And as soon as Lot and his friends were delivered, they went right back into Sodom. Now, how do you feel about that? You ever had that experience? Where maybe somebody's a drunkard or whatever, and you take them into your home and you give them a bedroom to sleep in and you feed them, and then one day they pack up and go back to their old sin again. Good riddance. Is that it? Good thing God doesn't give up on me like that. And so, Abraham pleads for Sodom. Don't think for a minute that Abraham was trying to hold on to God to keep him from going down to Sodom. Because God said to Abraham, I've heard how bad it is. Now, this is the Nicholson paraphrase, but the basic idea is this. I've heard how bad it is down there. I can hardly believe it. I'm coming down to check it out. If I can find any evidence, the least tincture of faith, the least evidence of repentance, I'll spare the city. Abraham was thinking with God. Abraham thought the way God thought about it. And he knew that God wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so he pled the case of Sodom. And he almost saved Sodom by his intercession. But I want you to know that God's will was done. It wasn't just two angels that went to Sodom that night. God went looking for any ray of hope down there. And Abraham reflected that when he prayed. So here are people who pled, not always for their friends, but for people who'd taken advantage of them, to pray for those who despitefully use you. And here we read that in the middle of the night, he goes over and knocks on the door. It's a bit embarrassing to do such a thing. He knocked on the door, and when this fellow calls down the stairs and says, don't bother me, I'm already in bed with my kids, please don't come back tomorrow, he says, tomorrow won't do, I need it now. And it wasn't because he was a friend. It wasn't simply patronizing him. It was because he was so insistent. I've heard men in prayer meetings break down weeping for the lost and saying, Lord, Lord, if you don't save someone tonight, we'll be really disappointed. We'll be heartbroken. We're longing to see this happen. The Lord loves boldness in prayer. He loves us to take advantage of his generosity, to think big thoughts of God, and to expect God to do great things in our lives.
Alexander the Great, after he'd take a city, he'd gather the spoils of war together, some of the best, and he'd put them in a tent, and then he'd have his generals come, and they could pick what they wanted. And one general just about cleaned out the tent every time. And Alexander's aide said to him, "Why don't you stop him from doing this?" And Alexander said, "I like that man. He's the only one that treats me like a king." God likes that, you know. He likes us to think big thoughts, to ask great things of God. You see the prayers of Paul when he asks things like, "that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." You can't get a prayer any bigger than that, can you? And to begin to pray that way, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might be fruitful in every good work, that you might be increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are big prayers, and God loves to hear that kind of prayer. And so he goes and he asks, and we read that he gave him as many as he needed. The Lord lays liberally to our hand. I've found from personal experience that if I go out into the day looking for opportunities to spread around the bread of heaven, it saves me from a lot of temptation. You know, you can't flirt and witness at the same time. If I'm going out to represent the Lord, then I'm not going to try and present myself. I can't do the same. You know, I can't make people think he's wonderful and I'm clever at the same time. I have to make a choice. What do they think of me, or what do they think of him? And the Bible says that the fear of man's a snare. It's a trap. And if I'm afraid of what people think of me, well, then I won't witness. I won't witness. But if my question is, well, what do they think of him? I wish they'd get to know my friend. He's the best thing that ever happened to me. Well, then I'm very happy to share this wonderful truth with them. And if I'm prepared to do that, he'll give me as much as I need. Now, I don't need it. I'm already saved. I already have eternal life. But I know lots of people who need it. And if I'm prepared to be the bread man, the delivery man, he's prepared to give me as much bread as I can use. When I first started witnessing, I was terrified. And, you know, I used to try it, and it didn't work. I'd sit down beside someone, and I'd say, hi, how are you? Fine, me too, good. You know, we'd try this and that, and, you know, where do you work? And everything was a dead-end street, and so finally I'd blurt out some question about Christ, and it would always seem to have the same response as if I'd said to them, "I have AIDS." You know, it was just like... And finally, one night, I got down beside my bed and I said, "Lord, the Bible says that your commands are not grievous and your yoke is easy. Your burden is light." I don't find this so. I find it very chafing. I feel guilty. And I don't think it ought to be like this. So, you know, I'm a chicken, and I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. And what I'll do is I'll try to think through the gospel. I'll try to think about why the Lord Jesus is so wonderful and what's so great about being saved. And I'll go out into the day with some good gospel scriptures in my heart. And if you want to use me, then you bring someone to me. See what happens here? This fellow wasn't going out on the street corner screaming, "Bread, bread for free, anybody want bread?" He was at home, wasn't he? Now, I'm not saying we don't ever go out on the street and scream, you know, "bread, bread for free." There's a time for that. But that's not what this story's about. Any more than Peter, we would think Peter would be the man who would say everybody ought to be out there preaching in the open air. But you know what he says? "Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope within you." Right? So it's being ready. It's what Paul calls having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, going out into the day prepared to share the gospel with someone, and then say, "Lord, I'm going to cross paths with maybe hundreds of people today. You know who needs it, so bring that person to me. And if you don't mind, let them initiate the conversation. And if they do, I'll try and jump in." You know, for 5 years, that's all I did. And you know, God, every time I honestly prayed that prayer and every time I was prepared, God used me. There are thousands of people in Wauwatosa who are desperate for help. Do you know that? People tonight who go to sleep and they'll weep themselves to sleep. I have a friend who witnesses in a chat room on the internet. And the one night after work, she was talking to someone, and this person made some very obscene conversation about the Lord Jesus. And she typed in, maybe we better just shut the conversation down. And he typed in, for anybody who was in the chat room to read, "Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes I lie awake at night and cry, 'Oh God, help me.'"